quiet out there. Listen, I hear the sound about. What a world. Everyone knows that you're supposed to be hunting for your comets for your levin.
Yes.
And the final evening, which will be next Thursday evening, you will hunt the levin with a candle, a feather, a wooden spoon, and a linen sack, and a calico cat. The calico cat had been searching for levin all day long, and has proved to be quite trustworthy. Do you believe that? I got a cat for sale. A calico at that. A calico at that. All right. Let's make no delays. Let's can jump right in. Let's do as usual. Let me find my page. And here we are. I will make no bones about this particular situation. Looking, starting on page 42. This is not my commentary. I helped some with the translations. As a matter of fact, I did the translations. His Eminence has Colossians. He initially translated this, and I might have groomed it with a comb, so to speak, and have answers for those who notice the difference in the way it reads in a King James versus the way that it's translated. But the commentary, for the most part, is His Eminence. I might have put something in here or there, but this belongs to His Eminence. So, just so you know, we will give honor where honor is due. Okay? So we'll start on the front row with things that might have impressed you or fired your imagination about the Nazarene Codicil in this particular... So are you ready, Dora Simca?
I really liked top of page 43, the... If we follow the Passover, then we must follow the 7 days of unleavened bread.
Absolutely.
And also the correlation between Passover being good and Easter being evil.
Absolutely. Now, understand, you have to keep the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days, but it is generally believed and held by the Hakamim, the sages, that you have to eat matzah the first 2 days. And then after that, you can, as long as you know what's appropriate to eat, you can eat things that are not chametz. Okay? So we'll talk more about that in a minute. Okay, very good. Very good. Kira Sheva.
Mine was on page 45, the second to the last paragraph, kind of halfway through the paragraph. Talks about the highest crown a man can attain is the crown of the Torah, and the crown, and this crown is the tefillin. It says our halakha goes further and states that on the Sabbath morning and on the festival days we do not don the tefillin, because the prophecy of the festivals outshines the prophecy of our crowns. This brings us again to the issue of boasting versus humility. Mm-hmm. On the festivals of the Sabbath, we do not don our Torah crown, and rather take the opportunity to crown God. Most blessed be He.
Very good.
I loved that.
Very good. Now, this, I'm sure that most of you probably will remember, and some of you may have not been exactly exposed to it, but understanding that chametz, meaning what's leaven, is, of course, what we search for the leaven to get the leaven out. It is generally thought by people in general when they talk about leaven, and they don't stop to truly think about the situation, it's generally thought that leaven is sin. But leaven is not sin. And His Eminence says quite clearly that, you know, that would be the basically in this festival, you get 7 days out of a whole year that you cannot, absolutely cannot sin. Doesn't make sense, does it? And the rest of the year, you can just, it's not a big deal, you can just go ahead and sin. So if you follow the rationale, it does not make sense to call it sin. I've fallen into the trap, so it's not pointing the finger at anybody. It's just that that is generally an attitude that is thought that that's the situation. So it is not sin, it is pride. And so He gives you that at this particular time to deal with your pride. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. Okay. Mom, how are you doing? Okay. You read Giora?
Well, there was a lot. But I liked the Int. I liked the Kratapora. I liked. But I think probably the thing that got my most attention was the connection to the Tefillin and the festival and understanding that. It didn't make sense, so I had to read it several times.
Mm-hmm.
But on page 45, the paragraph below the highlighting is, it says, and how does the crown of Torah look like? And then a few sentences down, it says, when we obey the precept of putting on tefillin to pray, we are prophesying that we are legitimate royal consorts of King Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
To rule with justice, integrity, and kindness over the world. And then that just whole section.
Yeah, absolutely. That's quite amazing. Quite amazing. Under honor and on Surya.
I think the part that interested me the most, I would say, is the responsibility of you wearing the feeling and joy prior to enduring. Except now I'm not sure about whether it's to be worn during the festival.
You're not supposed to wear it during the festival. That's what it's saying.
Is that during the week?
Yes, during the festival. During the week of the festival. The whole week is a festival, right?
Okay.
You have what we call intermediary days or intermediate days that are still festival days, but you can basically, you can work, you can do cook, you can do all those things, but they have a certain level of sanctity. So here the level of sanctity says, and according to what the sages will say, will tell you that you do not do that at that particular time.
Okay.
Very good, very good. Hello, Randy.
The very first verse of page 42, it says, therefore let no one judge you food or anything. Once again, that is back to where the modern day churches say it's okay, whatever you want. And that is one of the verses right there that they throw in.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I was
teaching. Back to the ground of thorns. That was
cool, too.
I was teaching a class here in Paris at one of the local churches. And one of our friends associated with some people that were rather well known in certain circles. And this friend of hers was, I think she did some sort of research or something like that for this gentleman who was quite well known. And so in the class that we were having, I read that verse from this context. This is before we met His Eminence, but I read it in that context, and she was livid. She couldn't see that because what you're saying is they use it as a crutch to say, well, we can do whatever we want.
So, I found that so amazing. So come Sunday morning.
Yeah. Yeah.
There'll be a lot of people. Show up. We don't want to really say.
Well, I had been to Pennsylvania and picked up some things in a person who had a ministry there to, hand out things very much like your ministry. And so we were on the way back, and I was riding with a doctor and one of the secretaries, and the woman who was the president of the Bible colleges. And we were talking, and I said something about this verse, and she says, "No, no, no." She says, that can't be read like that. I said, "Oh, yes, it can." And she said, "Well," and she tried to take it to Acts chapter 10. And so I said, "Wait a minute. You have got this all wrong, because you're thinking the Hakam Safet." Peter is talking about food and what is acceptable and what's not food. And he says, it says when he comes down off the roof, he's still confused about this and he doesn't know what it means. He doesn't get clarity as to what it means until he's in Cornelius' house. And he says, "I understand now that God is not a respecter of men." So he understood the whole vision to be a vision with regards to who is considered clean and unclean, and no man is considered unclean. That doesn't mean that he doesn't have times when he's ritually not in a state of ritual purity, but it doesn't mean that he is unclean. And so then when you bring this back to this, then it turns out to be quite interesting. Quite interesting. Okay.
May I say something about this verse?
You sure can, sir.
I was confused about that for years and years, that verse, because, you know, I thought it was the Jews talking to us, the Gentiles. But I always looked at that, what is this about a new moon? Excuse me.
Hey, I like that.
I would always say, But what is this about a new moon? We don't celebrate new moon. You know, so that would always confuse me. So.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And what you have so much of the time is just that. You read it, and then you don't read it in context. And so now the egg is going to be scrambled. I'm just kidding. We had a cat's astrophy here just a second ago. So what it pays to do, you know, when people look at the way I translate or what I do, I don't have to bend and twist words and contort it so I can make it come out to say what I want it to say. It's there. And the greatest thing of interest is that 90% of the time, that if you'll read Christian commentaries, they'll come up with the goods. They'll tell you the truth. But they want to obscure everything that's been said. I can appreciate that, though, Nellyazar. I can appreciate that quite well. But it seems like I always have the good fortune to always be on the other side of the fence. Anyone else want to? Green go.
Okay.
Oh, that's right. Green go, red go. Okay. Red. Okay. Let's see if we can make a mess out of all of this.
Oh,
let's go to Shemot, Exodus chapter 12. Says, then now Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aharon in the land of Mitzrayim, saying, "This month will be your beginning of months, and it will be the first month of the year to you." Now, there are some ways of seeing this that perhaps some do not understand, or perhaps they heard teachings before with regards to how this particular verse can be interpreted. Now, there are generally two schools of thought with regard to when the beginning is, when God initiated creation. One school says that it started in the month of Nisan, or actually in the month of Adar, the very end of Adar, as you cross, let's say, to the threshold to Nisan. And they talk about that opinion will also vary a bit, whether it started on the first of Nisan or whether it started on the 24th or 26th, of Adar, etc. Then there is another school that suggests that creation began in the month of Tishrei, or again, backing it up to the month of Elul, and again, back to starting on the 26th, and the reason they say these things and choose these dates is because they want Adam to be created on the first of the month, okay? So they want him to be created on the first of Tishrei, or they want him to be created on the first of Nisan, okay? So there's also another idea here with regards to the month and understanding this month and understanding this particular verse. Some suggest that the month of Tishrei is the month of creation. And they may accept the idea of backing up into Elul. But they say that it started in Tishrei, and this is the way Hashem left the calendar until he comes now to this particular verse. And at this particular verse, he's saying, this will be the beginning of your months. He's saying now, all of a sudden, that, you know, it used to be in Tishrei, and now it's going to be in Nisan. Okay? So that is a view that is held by several people, many people, I would say. And then there is the view that just said, no, it was always Nisan or Adar Nisan, and then it continues. Okay? The reason that these things are stated is because you understand the Torah to be bimodal, okay? So if you have a septennial cycle, everybody knows septennial means seven, okay? So you have a seven-year cycle. If you have two readings in a seven-year cycle, it's clear as mud, right, that you will start once on Nisan and you will have one start that's on Tishrei, because you have to divide a seven in half and then you have two three and a half, etc. Is that clear to everyone? Okay, so the depth of why Hashem chose to do it like that is truly beyond me at this point. I've not given that idea of why a bimodal so much, other than you and I live in a world, and I will say it like this. Many of us live in two worlds. You live in a world where you have your occupation. So you do what? You go to work, and people see you, and you may try to influence those people from your spiritual side as much as possible, but very often when we approach our employment, we don't find a level of satisfaction where we could just be free to, you know, be who we really are spiritually speaking. And it's difficult for us because we really want to be everything that we are spiritually, but the world, in some respects, just hold us back to where that, you know, they will let us go so far, and then they'll put up a barrier, and they won't let us go beyond that barrier. Okay? So for many of us, it's very, very difficult to make that transition. So what I'm saying here is the month of Tishrei being born, the month of Tishrei being born, or starting with the month of Tishrei, can be what we understood as a civil calendar. Even in our world, when we look at our calendar, there's the different views of our calendar. You have your fiscal year, blah, 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 okay? So you have all these things, and you understand how to work within that. Interestingly enough, all of that works, and the basis for fiscal year and all these things all come from the Torah. It's not something that somebody invented differently. It all comes from the Torah. Now, so Tishrei can represent, if you will, the civil side, or the side that we have to use or show when we meet with people in the secular world. But Nisan, that we're speaking of here in Rosh Chodesh Nisan, represents our spirituality. And so it's not necessarily verse 2 that this month will be your beginnings. It's not necessarily saying that before it was Tishrei and now it will be Nisan, but it's just talking about your spirituality or your spirit side, if you were, however you want to say it. Excuse me. Rain always makes me, it's raining here, and it always makes me, you know, want to
take a nap.
Okay, so you see that there are a contrast between, and the Torah shows a contrast between Tishrei, the beginning of Tishrei, and the beginning of Nisan. Now stop and think about this for a minute. Why would Hashem have a beginning in Tishrei? And we're talking about Torah now. And so if Hashem's established this septennial system, there has to be a good reason why we have a start on Tishrei and a start on Nisan. And we just said that, you know, one represents, in some respect, the civil world that we live in, and the other side represents your spiritual self.
Because we're a spiritual being living in a physical world, and there has to be connection. You have to have everything in the spirit is connected to physical, and physical speaking spirit.
Exactly.
There's no separation.
Yeah, very much so, deeply so. But understand here, Hashem knows what he's doing so much that, you know, sometimes we don't conscientiously say, well, we're in the Tishrei cycle, so that means that I should be working on this and this and this and this. Or we're in the Nisan cycle, so I should be doing this. But what Hashem does is he uses the halves as a way of dealing with the whole. Instead of it just being, you know, unbalanced. Judaism is not a religion that says that, you know, that we are supposed to spend 99% of our time in the heavenlies, as it were, and not have any time on the earth with, you know, true life. And that becomes something that happened in some religions in the past where that they have this monastic view of life. In other words, we don't want to have to go to work because that will ruin my spirituality. But Hashem makes a connection between the two worlds and says your secular employment, your secular world and involvement is a part of your spirituality. And so that doesn't mean banging people on the head with the King James Version of the Bible or any of those things, but to keep in mind that what we're doing is we are in the process, as you were talking about the spiritual side or soulic side, we're in the process of trying to make some reparation for things that have been broken and we need to fix. Now, One of the things I probably said so many times that you would probably be sick of hearing me say it is that you have to know the calendar. If you don't know the calendar, you don't understand the agenda of God. You can go get your little calendar off of the refrigerator. Some of you have a Jewish calendar rather than a Gregorian calendar. But you can go get your little calendar off of the refrigerator, and you can, you know, look at it and say, well, look here, it's this particular thing happened on such and such a date. 9/11. Was everybody in tune with what was going on 9/11? I was not in the least dismayed. I was totally taken aback at the events that didn't take place, but the date was not significant to me because they chose 9/11, and this in some respect shows their mentality. They're thinking from this Gregorian side, and they're not watching the agenda of God on the biblical calendar, okay? But if you want to understand, quote, the times or whatever, however you want to say it, and you have to study the biblical calendar, and you have to look at all the things that are taking place in each one of those months. Now, some people get really, really shaky when you start talking about the zodiac, the signs of the zodiac and what they represent, etc. We're not talking about some old cultic practice of trying to divine your life by the stars, as it were, but each mazel, each one of the particular astrological signs represents a particular season. These things were initiated by Hashem. They weren't initiated by some person with a red can of paint painting everybody's head in red. So, know the calendar. His Eminence Rabbi Hillel has a document that we've said over and over and over that you need to have it downloaded. You need to get up in the morning and drink your coffee and say, this is what happened on today's date. But it will require you to understand the biblical calendar and not say it was April the 14th, blah, 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 and this is what happened on April the 14th, because you won't find it like that. Now, he'll tell you what happened in the month of Nisan, etc. So you can look at the days, and you can say, wow, this was day number 350 or whatever of the flood. This is when Moshe was born. This is when David was born. This is when David died, etc. You need to know all of these things. You need to have them memorized enough that I can just ask you and say, what happened on the 24th of Nisan, and you would answer and say, I don't have a clue. Everybody with me so far? Now, look here at back to Shemot, back to Exodus. Let's look at 3 from it. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, Nisan, every man will take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. We can take particular months of the calendar, and the Jewish people, when you say a particular calendar, either calendar date or a particular month, the Jewish people, by and large, know that they need to keep guard, etc., at this particular month, okay? For example, we will have shortly the month of Av. Every Jewish soul on the planet knows that during the month of Av, we are going to see some troubles. It's a time of trouble for us. So the Jewish person who is well rounded in understanding the Torah and the biblical calendar, will know that when we come to the month of Ab, that we need to have our guard up. Now, I hear people from time to time, and I've talked to them, they said, oh man, all hell is broken loose this week. I said, and you expected what? We're in the month of Ab. You should be knowing that all hell is going to break loose. You should have been prepared for it before we ever got to that point in understanding the biblical months of the year. Now, I say that because some months of the year, as we've stated, such as Ab, are months that when we approach them, they have, you know, not good news for the Jewish people. And so, again, we prepare ourselves. Now, the month of Nisan is called the month of miracles. Okay? Nisan, Nisi, is the idea of a banner. But a banner of Nisi, a banner that is lifted up, means something that's elevated. And it's like a flag that is waved in the wind, etc. And that being waved in the wind is something that's been elevated. Now, it's waving in the wind. You should be picking up on not English words, but Hebrew concepts behind the English words. So when I say the wind, I'm speaking of Ruach. Okay? So if you have a Ruach making the Nisi, the flag, move back and forth, this is a time when the Ruach is breathing on the miracles or breathing miracles into that particular month or that particular day. Everybody understand what I said?
Yes.
So you don't just look at the flag and say, well, isn't it wonderful the Israeli flag is flying? Take a step beyond the plain literal meaning of the text and try to move to a place that you see things in the text that are important. Okay? For example, there's heave offerings and wave offerings. Everybody here heard of a wave offering? So you do what? You elevate it and then you wave it. And the idea is that when you wave it, obviously it's a generation of wind, ruach again. And it, as it were, the Ruach enters into that particular offering that we're giving. Now, we can also say, and read this in a way that many don't understand, is that you have to give your offerings according to the Torah, and even the dominant portion of giving those offerings is not explicated in the Torah directly, so you have to go to the oral Torah, or the Torah that has been breathed out of God's mouth. Now, if you think that I just decided one day to come up with the idea of changing the word breath, oral Torah, and interplaying with all these words, and you know, I just did it and abused all these ideas, number one, you need to go to the lexicon and find out what the oral is, the breathed Torah is, and then you need to study a little Zohar, because the Zohar says just that. He said, at times you hear God breathing. If you hear God breathing, then there's something significant that you should be looking for. But what is being given, or what is being produced, is the fact that God is breathing, is God giving the oral Torah. You know, how do you read Genesis chapter 3 with a voice walking around in the garden? I saw your voice the other day. I'll leave it like that. Now, back to Nisan is a month of miracles. But you can look at this document that His Eminence has written and compiled. And there are positive things that take place in the month of Nisan, and I'm going to say it like this, in the early part of Nisan. Okay, everybody should know here that, you know, what we are, all of us are gearing up for right now. There's boxes of matzah on the table, etc. You see that, you know, the room has been cleaned, and the you look inside of the refrigerator, and it's like, what happened to all the stuff? You know, the good stuff that has all that puffed up stuff in it. And, you know, I used to think when we were kids that puff wheat was the stupidest thing on the planet. I knew exactly what they did. They filled the daggum stuff full of air, and we were eating air with a little milk on top. You know what? You don't have to be the sharpest pencil in the drawer to figure out, you know, what they're trying to do to it. Yeah, you feed a kid a couple of slices of bread. Why? When he drinks water, it's going to fill him up. I don't know how we got over here, but anyway. The month of Nisan, the earliest parts of the month of Nisan have beneficial things, but we're now approaching the time of Pesach and the festival of unleavened bread, Matzah, and we're going to then see the greatest miracles. Will start in the mid to the latter part or middle part of Nisan. Now, the first notable miracle, just in mention here from where we are, is in verse 3. It says, and all the congregation of Israel will say, on the 10th of this month, every man will take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. This is an initiation of the miracles that the Jewish people begin to see, which will unfold as the plagues. Now, the plagues are not just something that happened overnight. They took place over a period. Here is an initiation of one of the miracles. Does everyone know why it's initiation of the miracles?
This is when they choose the land.
Yes, but not specifically. You're wrong. As is in
the
figure high.
Because of the miracle. Because of what's about to happen. But that specific, it has to be that specific day.
It has to be that day, absolutely. Mm-hmm. But the real miracle was having the lamb tied to your bedpost. And it's a wonder at that particular time, that day, that the Egyptians didn't annihilate every Jew on the planet or in the country. Because they worship that as their God. Okay? So this is a great miracle. Instead of, you know, coming in with machetes and submachine guns, you know, Hashem has provided a miracle for them, because now this this lamb is going to be the Paschal lamb. Now, those of you who keep up with what's going on in the B'nai Torah list, you'll notice that there have been some conversations going on the last couple of days, and as everyone's pointed out, it doesn't matter. It does not matter if it's a tamid offering or a Pesach offering, etc. If the lamb has been slaughtered, the lamb has been slain, it does have a measure of atonement in it. But it is not the only means of atonement. So don't get carried away with that, okay? Now, we look at Pesach, and all of us are pretty much familiar with the events. But it has, Hashem wants us to annually go through the festivals, because He wants us to rehearse in our mind the particular powers or authorities or whatever that are invested in that particular month. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the powers and blah, blah, blah tonight. I've probably done that in the past, and I may do that again in the future. But what I want you to understand about PASOC is that PASOC addresses a magnificent problem that the Jewish people had encountered in Mitzrayim, in Egypt. If they stayed in Egypt one more day, they would have basically either ceased to be, to been annihilated, however you want to sum up their demise, that would have been the case. Now, according to the commentaries, you can hunt them down, you can put it into the search engine of Google, and it will come up with dozens and dozens of hits. But the Jewish people had gone or went to the 49th level of impurity. Now, the idea that Judaism holds is that there's 50 levels of impurity and 50 levels of spirituality, okay? So if you go to the 50th level, then of negativity, what will happen is you will cease to exist, you will, et cetera, whatever, however you want to say it. I'm not trying to put the greatest amount of emphasis on all the minor details. If you achieve the 50th level positively, you will also cease to be in this particular world. Okay? The idea of Moshe on Mount Nebo has the idea of achieving the 50th level. But as soon as he achieved the 50th level of spirituality, the highest level of spirituality, what happened? His body, his dirt, his whatever fell down because the spirit ascended the rest of the way into the heavens. Okay? So, according to all the sources, that was the time when the Jewish people sank to the 49th level of impurity. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to say, what does this mean? What does it mean to have gone to the 49th level? What can you imagine? How can you imagine, using yourself, if you will, or if you wish, I'm not trying to make anyone feel negative, but just imagine what would have to happen to you to make you go to the 49th level of negativity?
Everything you could think of. There would have to have been.
You can say, you know, I didn't get to read Torah that morning, but I mean, and of course I'm just a jest here, but to get to the place that you are so spiritually devoid of any true interaction and contact with Hashem, most of us cannot truly, truly fathom that. Perhaps some of you may have experienced something similar to that, or not, I don't know. I don't know that I can say that I experienced it specifically in that way, but I will give an illustration to maybe show a little bit of what I intend to unfold here in a couple of minutes. You've heard me speak about having the book "Will the Real Jesus Please Stand" by Endell Jones. The owner of the bookstore was a very good friend of mine, and I came in one afternoon. We used to go there specifically on Tuesday evenings, and Tuesday evenings were the meeting, but there was no agenda. Okay, so we didn't decide, every Tuesday night we're going to read this part of the Bible or whatever. We just got together and hung out, and, you know, sometimes some very beautiful lessons or sermons or services happened. And just nothing scheduled or planned. It was just a time to enjoy fellowship. Now, I came into the store, and of course, as you've heard me say in the past, he said, "Hey, I have a book for you. I bought us both one. It should be a couple of weeks or so to get the books." And so he gave my copy of Will the Real Jesus Please Stand? Now, in reading through that book, of course, it was, for me, the opening inside tab of the book was worth all the words that were in the book. And it basically said, if you have any mental cows or whatever in your mental corral, you need to sacrifice those now, because in essence, what's going to happen in the book is you will sacrifice some religious cows. I have stated I throw the book against the wall, I don't know how many times. When I finally had made it through Will the Real Jesus Please Stand, I came to this conclusion, and I said, Christianity, this is my exact phrase, has lost its moorings. In other words, Christianity is just a float on the sea. It has no idea where it's going. It has no idea where it's been, etc. And it is just basically a dream. So, having read the book, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand, the owner of the bookstore and myself decided to go see Vendell Jones. Vendell Jones was coming to Long Beach, and so we decided to go. We went, the two of us, I think it was just the two of us, and my father went as well. When we were at this meeting with Vendell Jones, he told some of the events of his story where he speaks about looking for the Ark, his home for the Ark of the Covenant. At the end of the session, we were in the Lubavitch congregation, and we met a rabbi. His name was Zeb Stein, who had agreed to come from Long Beach, California to Marietta or Temecula every Monday to teach his Torah. The first Monday, man, oh man, it was chaos. Everything I knew about Yeshua, I'd just been through this book, everything I knew about Yeshua was being challenged. And I literally, at a point, by the next week, had lost my faith. And I sat trying to figure out how I could possibly have been so many years in the ministry, etc., at this particular point, and not known all these things. Now, I say all of that to say, for me, that was about as close as I could understand to being at the 49th level as I could possibly explain. But some time ago, Gibbert Simca and Gibbert, Dr. Olsheva may know, not just how long, but for sure the name of the movie. There was a movie where Robin Williams played and his wife was suicidal.
What Dreams May Come.
And she committed suicide, and This movie has a very, very Jewish approach to this idea, which was just phenomenal. Now, listen, if I recommend or if I say this was in a movie, doesn't mean that, you know, everything in the movie is kosher, okay? So don't be thinking, you know, if they're in there cussing or swearing or chasing after one another naked or something, that, you know, I said, that's all spiritual, it's all good. You're supposed to watch it. You understand what I'm saying. You got to use some common sense.
It's very intense. very, very intense.
What happens is, and this is where I might have some difficulty truly explaining the idea that I'm talking about of the 49th level. But the woman, his wife, in this particular case, I don't know the actress's name, I just remember that, Robin Williams played the spouse. And there are some other things that lead her, obviously, to the place of committing suicide. But he, in his own self, so I would say, here's this woman, at least on the brink of being at the 50th level. Because she's come to a place of absolute hopelessness. And so he loves his wife so very much that he basically is willing to say, okay, you know, I love her enough that if she is in hell, that's where I'm going. Am I getting facts straight so far? But he had no intention of staying there. He was going to rescue her. He was going to bring her out of this deep place that she was in for the sake of Takun, etc. Now, what I'm trying to say in all of this is that many times in our lives, we come to a place and we perhaps do not know exactly where we're standing or whether the ground we're on is firm or not. I would venture to say that many of you have experienced this in some capacity when you started to truly embrace Judaism and you let others know that you were embracing Judaism. They didn't know what happened to you, but all of a sudden, you know, people that were supposed to be all of your friends, now you're alien to them and you're all by yourself. And you might even come to the place and say, is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? Is this the correct path that we're to go down? I also know that many of you here in this room for sure have been through experiences that were extremely difficult, perhaps beyond just difficult, to the place of almost allowing you to cross the border to the other world. And that created a measure of distress, etc. So I am saying an approach to the 49th level would be coming into a situation that is seemingly hopeless. You cannot see the outcome in a positive way. The only thing you can do is look at this particular process, and you look at it, and no matter how many times you look at it, the outcome is the same, and you cannot, as it were, see a spiritual elevation in this process whatsoever.
That's the way I've seen it all week.
And, you know, of course, it's all God's fault. So we can just blame him. I'm, of course, just jesting. Absolutely, absolutely, because in some respects, I say, in essence, this is something that's been I've been working on just recently, and that is you have to go to the 49th level so that you can turn around and go back and rebuild yourself and go to the 49th level on the positive side. And it's extremely difficult to do. I was at a house the other day where there was a baseball coach, and the young man, my employer's son, is enthralled with baseball. I mean, just 24/7, that's all he thinks about. He used to be pretty chunky. I mean, he liked his food. And I saw him again the other day for the first time in some time, and he's really slimmed down. He lost some weight. He's gained a little height, and he's really into this thing. Now, the reason I bring this in is because he does some pitching. He can pitch the ball. And so if you know anything about pitching a baseball, which I know very little about other than you throw it at your object, is that you can throw it long enough that your arm will give out. And they'll say in some respects that your arm's thrown out. Now, the coach said, that we were talking about, said, you know, yeah, that's what they want to achieve. They want to achieve the place where the young man throws his arm out, wears his arm out. Because what will happen is that the muscle will then, because it's gone as far as it can, then it will rebuild itself, and rebuild itself, it builds itself stronger. This is the same principle that works in weightlifting. If you've ever done weightlifting, you understand. If you want to be able to bench press 190 pounds when you weigh 107 pounds, as I did when I was in high school, guess what you have to do? You have to push. You can't lift 190 pounds at 107 pounds. It's impossible.
Or so I was told.
I said, there it is. You deal with it.
Your Eminence.
Now, hello?
Hello. I was a pitcher.
Okay, so...
I threw my arm out one winter throwing snowballs.
He threw and his arm out throwing snowballs.
I could barely throw the ball during the season. But at the end of the season, all of a sudden, my arm kicked back in, and you could hear it whistling. And no one could touch it. And the coach said, "Where have you been?" Now I know.
Very good. Very good. So you understand, hopefully you're taking this on a spiritual level. I'm doing very much a natural, physical type of a lesson to make you understand spiritual truths or spiritual realities. If you want to achieve the next level of your spirituality, you have to burn yourself out on this level. This is what happens with Passover. Hashem wants us to come to the place of absolute hopelessness and make us understand he's got it all in control all the way anyway. That does not mean that you can resign yourself and not do anything. If I don't know, El hadn't thrown snowballs, guess what? You know, he went next year and just be, you know, one of the other boys sitting on the bench. I haven't done this in a long time. Psalm 84. I like to, from time to time, read this verse, especially if I find myself at the 49th level or in a state of hopelessness. So what I want you to get in what I'm saying this evening is that I'm saying that if you come to a place of hopelessness, this can be more or less your 49th level. Maybe only 47th or 43rd or whatever, but... please understand it, that when we talk about impurity, we're not talking about that you went out today and you wallowed in the mire somewhere. That's not being discussed. We're using an analogy here to show you that, you know, each one of us can be on a spiritual high And it seems like the very next thing that will happen to us is we'll cease to exist on this plane and we will enter in the spiritual domain and not come back. And I had an experience like that, but I was gripped with fear at the possibility of not coming back. And I knew if all I had to do was just let go, and that was it, I would be in that dimension and I would not be here. But I was afraid when I was looking down at my body and trying to say, do I go or do I stay? Said verse 4. Let's see. I'll just pick up here and then we'll try to get in some context. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. This is the psalmist speaking about the house of Hashem. They will still be praising you, Selah. So he's equating the glory of being in Hashem's house. And he says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Now, you understand here that when he's saying pilgrimage, he's talking about what we call Aliyah, to go up, and he's speaking about the Shlosh Reilim, the pilgrimage festivals. So he's talking about here the pilgrimage. He said, and they pass through the valley of Baca, and they make it a spring. What does your version say?
It's King James. To passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filled the pools.
So you're left
the valley of weeping.
Very good. Very good. The valley of weeping. The valley of Baca is a valley of weeping. So in other words, you've got to a place where he uses an analogy, what? Of being in this low place, and you're in this low place, and you have trouble finding the vision that Hashem would have for you for the future. I went to Israel in 1996 for my first time. I called my beloved on one particular day and said, I've had a really down day today, dear. I feel as low as I've ever been. Gone to the Dead Sea. It's only 1,300 feet below sea level. I mean, it's pretty low. You could feel pretty down on that day, couldn't you? And so the Bible uses here, the psalmist uses here an analogy of the valley of weeping. And then he says here, what is the occupant who passes through the valley of weeping? What is his occupation? Make it a spring. Make it a... Absolutely. You go down to Jericho from Jerusalem, of course, and everybody thinks, well, you know, Jerusalem, the great metropolis, etc. Everybody goes down to Jericho. Why? There's where all the date palms are, and there's resorts there, and etc. Now, if you really want to get down to where the real playhouse is, you have to go to Elon. You're on the Gulf of Aqaba, and there's beach and hotels and everything. They make it a spring, and rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Can you see the analogy? How do you get from strength to strength? You have to go through the valley of weeping. And guess what? That valley is a part of the trip. The thing we have to do is learn not to stay in that valley. The thing that we have to learn is that, you know what? Hashem didn't let me go through all these situations because I didn't need it. He put me there because I needed it. And one of the things I think that he does, let me read you another psalm. This will just throw this in. This doesn't cost anything. Psalm chapter 2. Is that before or after Job? I knew it was after. I got the Psalms on one and Job on the other. I haven't got chapter 2 yet, but I'll get you. I'll make it in a minute. Don't panic. Why does the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against Hashem and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens just laughs. Now, surely it would be a cruel thing for Hashem to put us in the valley of Baca and then just laugh about it. You think that that would be quite sadistic? Or would he be laughing because he knows when you come out on the other side, all of this was what he intended to accomplish all the way along, and
you're going to be strong. You have more. You show your victory.
So I may not see the future, and there's an idea of this idea of when you weep. The reason you weep is because you can't see the path in front of you. You cry because you are distraught and you cannot say, I know where tomorrow's going to take me.
You can never see how far off you look behind you. You'll never see it.
Far off ahead of it,
but it's always looking
back
to see it.
Put a little buck in there and get rid of that. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Well,
the devil says it's wine, now get rid of it.
Questions and comments. Everybody get the point.
Your Eminence?
Yes, sir.
Is there a connection here with Jacob's ladder?
I think I could say it maybe like this. I don't know that I would say that there is specifically that, but this is the way I would find a connection. Yaakov comes to this place, right? And he is in an extreme level of hopelessness for the most part. He doesn't know what he's about to experience when he goes to Laban's house. He has no idea what he is going to experience. He's basically fleeing for his life at this particular moment. And I think that he might have been in a state of hopelessness at that point. And Hashem shows him this tree of angels, if you will. And of course, now we can take this imagery and be very, very Saoric Or we can just understand it's, you know, each one of the angels represent not a angelic being per se, but as Hakam Shaul says, he said principalities and powers. Okay, each one of these represent a particular power or function. Now we can bring this now around back to counting the Omer, which we understand that counting the Omer carries us to what, the 49th level. Shavuot or Pentecost is the 50th day we experience that. So if I were going to try to make that connection, I would say that that would be how I would see it, you know, Marvin, that maybe he was in a sense of near hopelessness, and he had to have reassurance from Hashem, and so Hashem gives him this vision of the angelic tree, if you will, the tree of those who go up and down. Now let me just say one other small thing. This basically reminds me of most of us probably have grown up with the idea that your soul and your spirit, however you want to make all these, Judaism sees five levels of the soul, etc. So however you want to make these connections, usually we are taught, or we think, and I'm sure that maybe this is in the remnant of many of the people in my audience, that you know, your soul and your spirit and everything's on the inside. It's not correct. I read a paper some time ago, plus you can just listen to general lectures on the Jewish soul, etc., and you will find out that the dominant portion of Jewish sages, rabbis, teachers, etc., will say that they are not on the inside, but they are on the outside. And that first, if you can imagine, kind of like a field of some sort, or a shell of some sort around us that basically followed the contour of your body, etc., make a side note here. Hakam Shaul says that, you know, when we are there, we'll be known. Everyone knows. How will they know us? Because we'll be in a spiritual state. We'll just be a spirit. How will they know who we are if we're just a spirit? Exactly. Why? Because that spirit, that soul on the outside, makes you look this way. If we take it away, what happens? People in there, you see them in the caskets, they, that doesn't even look like them. That's because the spirit's not there. The body is just now at a place where it's just breathless, obviously. But you can't tell. But the idea is that we can tell and know one another because the spirit is the true us, and this body is like wearing a suit of clothing, and the clothing is the spirit. Now let's get back on target and say that the soul, the first level, the neshama, the nefesh is the first point of contact to the flesh. And so it makes what we call like an interface. The best way I can talk about this, and I think most of the women here are educated in mechanics enough to understand that there's a clutch on a car, and that clutch is spinning, and when it spins, it pushes up against a wheel that is flying around and around, and it's the interface between those two points, and then the gear can be shifted, and then it comes out, and then the next time you want to move to a gear, it'll let you push in the clutch, and the interface happens. So the nefesh is the interface between that and the next level, which is the lower level of the ruach, okay? And then the ruach becomes a interface between that and its next level, etc., etc. Now, my nefesh, if you looked at me and you looked at me in the realm of the spirit and you could see my nefesh My nephesh would probably be very close to me. You might see what people say is an aura or the light that is around you. And so one of the lights that you would see would be very close to me, very close perhaps to my skin. But then the next level, as we begin to progress up the levels of the soul, the five different levels of the soul, and I'm speaking now here soul in general terms, the next level will be Ruach, but the way that it is, the Ruach does not just, you know, for example, if one sticks close to my skin, then obviously another has to come on the outside of that, another on the outside of that, another on the outside of that, etc. The highest portions of the Yehida, what we call the Yehida, is the top level or the highest level of the soul. Say that again?
That's why it's made connected to God.
That is connection to God, or in literally here what we say that we have gone to the, last week we talked about the divine palaces. This Yehida reaches from the earth to that realm. Huh? Y-E-C-H? IDA, or however it sounds good for you, Yehida,
Y-E-C-H-I-D-A.
Now, how does that fit in the realm of what we just discussed? What happens when you start sinking down into that 49th level? That Yehida is having a hard time connecting itself with that higher dimension. Why? Because the soul is taking dominance and is controlling, or the emotional down-to-earth part of us is taking dominance, and your Yehida is trying to reach out to God, and it's as if you're holding it back and you won't allow it to go there. So sometimes you have to turn loose of the controls and say, Hashem, you're in control. And then we achieve or reach that level again. Okay, did I go too far, Don Marvin?
No, that was good. When you were speaking about the 49th level, if I ever was there, the experience I had was that I felt like God had left me.
Yes.
Deserted me, forsaken me, but at the same time, I knew He was right there in a more stronger way than I'd ever felt before.
Right.
And I could not see the path forward.
Right.
So I thought of Jacob. If he had been at a very low point in his life, I wish that if I had, he was able to grab hold of that angel, that messenger, that Molly, and then for dear life's sake, I'm not letting go.
Yeah.
You know, at that low point when he was about ready to literally leave and cross over. So that's kind of what I was thinking about, that if we get there, we have the presence of mind to grab hold of that Moloch and not let go. That was good.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, so you get me one day, I'll discuss that particular issue. I got a couple ideas about that are ballooned out of our rabbinic teaching. So we'll talk about Jacob as he tries to cross that brook and what he meets when he came across that brook. So quite interesting. Quite interesting. Anyone else have some remarks, comments, questions? There, we're given two for one today. Okay. Very good. I hope that we said something to inspire somebody. Next Thursday night, there will not be a class. Everybody will probably be trying to make the final preparations for Pesach, and so we will not have a class next Thursday. For all of you elsewhere in the cosmos, we pray that some of you we will see this coming Sunday morning, Shabbat HaGadol, and we'll be discussing Shabbat HaGadol, which is imminent, and some of you will have experienced Pesach before then, but perhaps we will be able to come back the following Thursday and continue with classes. But we say have a wonderful kosher Pesach, and may your table be filled with friends and blessed ones who you enjoy this particular festival with. So,
Your Eminence, I do have a question, actually. Are y'all going to release the same list we got last year of products known to be kosher for Passover?
As Eminence usually does, you will, if you have a list from last year, you can use that as a reference or guide. If you, His Eminence usually does this, so I'm not exactly sure where that's on the agenda. But you should get one this year, yes, I would say.
So, as well, I, at another time, need to speak with you about selling our chametz, and
Seminance will take care of that as well.
Oh, well, it's a financial issue. Anyway, there's a couple things I need to discuss with you later, Jeremy.
All right, not a problem.
Thank you, Your Eminence.
I'll be available the second Tuesday of next week.
your Eminence, very good class, very good insights. Thank you so much.
Not a problem, sir. My privilege. I had the great privilege of being in the sanctuary of Hashem all day long. It says Kavod on the back. We didn't steal it from anywhere. We heard that someone came up missing, but we didn't steal it. So we had a blessed time with Hashem and being able to work some issues out. So I saw this as one of the things that happens to people. And generally, you have to go to the 49th level, but when you reach the 49th level, then you should rejoice. And when you get kind of 49 and 3/4, I mean, very careful, though. Okay. Shalom, everyone. Laila Tov. Have a good week. What's left of it? Shabbat shalom. Shalom, shalom.
Shalom, shalom. Shalom, shalom.
Can't see. Need two more eyes. You got